Ben and Timothy and Amanda for leading us in song, and Barb for playing. Isn't it great to be able to sing praise to our amazing God, our awesome God? What a joy and what a thrill it is. All right. We do want to ask you also one other prayer request. Ben is not feeling well this morning, therefore he's not here. So he would appreciate your prayers very much for a quick healing. He's battling a sinus cold, is what he says. At least that's what he thinks at this point. So I know that he would appreciate your prayers. All right, so we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John this morning, and this gospel, this study has been amazing. I'm learning a lot as I study to prepare and to present God's Word to you, and I hope that you're learning along with me as I share what God has laid upon my heart. Last week, we looked at a conversation that John the Baptizer had with a delegation sent from the religious leaders, and they wanted to find out just who John thought he was. The title last week was, "Who do you think you are?" And that was a question that was asked, probably not in the kindest way that it could have been asked because of the people who asked it and who sent them to ask that question. All right. But John answered that. And as we see time and time again, that John is pointing others to the coming of Christ. He's not thinking about himself. He's not trying to make a name for himself. But you know what? He's gathering a following. And people were coming from everywhere to see this man because, you know, he was quite a sight, all right? He played his role very well. John the Baptist, dressed in goat skin and camel hair, and he ate locusts and honey. I was talking to Brian King last night. They spent the night here before going on to another church, and he said to me, he was the Harley Davidson guy of the time, okay? Not the guy that you would necessarily think, hey, he's the one who was sent from God to preach to us. But he was preaching the message. He was preaching the word. He was doing what God called him to do. And people were flocking to him. They were coming from everywhere to hear what this man had to say and to see, hey, what is this guy John all about? He was the forerunner of the Messiah. And the people had been longing for the coming of the Messiah ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, when God said through woman would come the Savior of mankind, the one who would break the curse and the one who would deliver man from the bondage of sin and Satan. And then when God called Israel to be his nation, in fact, he made them a nation. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he made him the father of the nation of Israel. And he said, through you, all the nations of the world, including Israel, will be blessed. And so I think every Jewish girl longed to be that one who would give birth to the Messiah. And finally, God, at the right moment in time, according to Galatians 4:4, in the nick of time, at just the right moment in time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, a virgin, born under the law that he might redeem mankind. And so when the timing was right, God called Mary to be the mother of Jesus. Now we know that Jesus' life didn't begin then because Jesus is eternal. We've seen that several times already in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was at the very beginning of time and had always been before that. Okay, so he is God the Son wrapped in flesh. But you realize that John, as he's introducing, he's bringing back to Israel the idea of the Messiah who is to come. For 400 years prior to the birth of John the Baptist and the start of his ministry, Israel hadn't heard from God. There were 400 silent years. And they were accustomed to hearing from God because there was that unique covenant relationship between them. And so there's no communication except for the written word, which was sufficient, but not readily available to all the people of Israel. So when this man comes to the scene and he starts preaching truth and he starts preaching in a way that they hadn't heard preaching done before, because the religious leaders of the day, they weren't in tune with what God's word said. They were more in tune with what was good for them and what worked for them and what would keep them in power and authority and prestige and making money. Sound familiar? A lot of TV preachers that way are that way today. Okay, they were in it for themselves. They were not in it as a service to God. So John is preaching. He's doing what God called him to do. And then all of a sudden, something changes. Let me read for you something that, you know, from my favorite website, gotquestions.org, describes John. And I think they do a really good job describing. It says this: as an adult, John lived a rugged life in the mountainous area of Judea, between the city of Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. He wore clothes made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, the typical garb of a prophet. But remember, they hadn't seen a prophet in a long time. His diet was a simple one: locusts and wild honey. John lived a simple life as he focused on the kingdom work set before him. He wasn't caught up in the entrapments of life as he began to preach and do the ministry that God called him to do. We have said over and over again that John the Baptizer, and we have don't get frustrated with me clarifying John, because there's John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, and there's John the Baptizer who is, they're not the same people. So I keep saying John the Baptizer because I want you to be certain as to who we're talking about here. So the Baptizer knew his purpose. He knew that God called him to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He knew that he was not the Messiah. In fact, he had no aspirations to be the Messiah. And that was clear from the way he answered that delegation that we talked about last week. Okay? I am not the prophet of Israel. I am not the one. There is another who is coming. Last week, we also talked about three emphases that we would be looking at in the coming days, as the text says, the coming weeks for us in the beginning of this gospel. This morning, we're looking at the second day, so we're looking at the second emphasis, right? Last week, we saw the first day and what John emphasized. Should I ask you, what did he emphasize? I just told you. He emphasized that I am not the one. I am not the one, but the one is coming. In verses 29 through 34, our text for this morning, he emphasizes, and this is a great truth, this is a great statement that came from the lips of John the Baptist: behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the most amazing statement that John the Baptist could ever make. Most amazing statement anybody could ever make, because it takes us all the way back, as we mentioned, to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They did their own thing. They made their choice. And in making that choice, they plunged all of mankind into sin and separation from God. They needed a Savior. Mankind needed the Messiah, not just the nation of Israel. Now, God needed to give the Messiah to the nation of Israel because he promised it to them, but he also promised before the nation of Israel that God would send one from the seed of woman to crush the head of Satan, to deliver us from that bondage. So God is keeping his promise, and John the Baptist is the one who's going to tell us who that is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we close out chapter 1, the baptizer makes it clear with the proclamation, behold the Lamb. And the emphasis there is that we need to follow this man, the Lamb. We need to follow him. And so much so is John committed to this that he sent two of his disciples to follow Jesus. They left John the Baptist, who they had been committed to, and began following Jesus. Why? Because he's the Lamb, and he deserves and needs to be and should be followed. So I'm going to ask you to stand together with me as we read our text for this morning, where we understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Read it with me, John chapter. We're going to read from the ESV this morning because I think it gives us some greater detail than the King James or the New King James. So make sure you're sticking with the screen as we read together. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Isn't that exciting? Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. And now we're going to jump right in to the text. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And we are so thankful for Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And when he's taking away the sin of the world, he takes away our sin. Lord, there was no other way to get rid of our sin other than Jesus. And we thank you for sending him for that very purpose. Thank you for John, who did such an amazing job of declaring who Jesus is. Lord, we're excited to look at your word this morning. I ask that you bless our time together in the word. Encourage us, challenge us, and help us, Father, to understand and to know how we should adjust our lives because of the word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, that's a pretty amazing declaration there from John. This is the Son of God. Now, as we get started, let me set the stage for you. We find more details of this account over in Matthew chapter 3. Okay? John, for some reason, the Holy Spirit did not prompt him to record the details of the baptism of Jesus. But this is what we're talking about, this whole time frame. It's around the time frame of Jesus' baptism. First of all, in Matthew chapter 3, we see that John is in the wilderness of Judea. He's near the Jordan River. Now, that's helpful for us in that we understand that there needs to be a significant amount of water for the baptizer to do what God has called him to do. And you might say, well, what I know about baptism, all you need to do is have a little bit of water. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches about baptism. Okay? The Bible does not teach that we sprinkle. The Bible does not teach that we pour. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, this is just one reason. If you look in the Old Testament, there are Hebrew words for pour and for sprinkle. Remember when they sprinkled the doorposts at the Passover with blood? That word that they used is sprinkle, okay? If God wanted us to sprinkle, when they translated the Bible, the Old Testament, into Greek, they would have used the Greek word sprinkle. Okay? There is a word sprinkle, but when God talks about baptism of people, he doesn't use that Greek word sprinkle. He uses a different Greek word. When we talk about Aaron and when he was anointed to be the high priest and every high priest after him, what was one of the things that they did for him or to him? That's right. They poured oil on his head, and the oil ran down on his head and down his beard and onto the ground. It was a lot of oil, but they poured it on his head. So there is a Hebrew word for pour. When the Greek was translated, they used the Greek word for pour. And guess what? It's not the word for baptize. So we're not sprinkling, we're not pouring. When we get to the New Testament, we get to the church age, when it talks about people being baptized and added to the church, we see that the word they use for baptize is the Greek word baptizo, which specifically and distinctly means to completely dunk under the water. Okay? So the word that was used, the word that the Holy Spirit used to have the writers of the scriptures use to talk about baptism, means to completely put under the water, to immerse. So we believe in baptism by immersion, and we call it believer's baptism, because nowhere in the New Testament church period do we find people that were baptized that weren't saved. They were always saved, baptized, and don't forget the third one, added to the church. People say, why do you believe it so strongly in church membership? Well, because the Bible teaches it, right? That's why we believe it. So we encourage you, as a follower of Jesus, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you do two things as soon as you can. One is you get baptized. If you've never been baptized, or if you were baptized as a child and sprinkled, that doesn't count, because that's not believer's baptism. We encourage you to be obedient to the command of Christ, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So get baptized. And then number two, we encourage you to join the church. Church membership is a biblical teaching. God wants you in a local assembly where you can be involved in ministry, doing those things that He's called you to do, to be faithful and to provide accountability for one another in the body of Christ. All that to let you know, John was in the wilderness near the Jordan River. Okay. Number two, we see that he's fulfilling his role as the forerunner. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." What was John crying? He was saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, where when a king or a dignitary was coming into an area, they sometimes had to make a road for him. And the road they made was straight and flat. There weren't a lot of curves. It took you from one point to another without a lot of difficulty. And if there was already a road and it was hills and valleys, the king's men, before the king came, went through, straightened the roads, leveled the hills and brought the valleys up, and they made it a straight, simple path for the king. John is saying, make way for the king. He's coming, and prepare the pathway for him. We also see that John's message, he's preaching a specific message here. Now, he didn't preach the same thing every time, but the theme was the same. He preached that of repentance. He didn't pull any punches with those in charge, and that's maybe what made him such a popular person. Listen to how he rebuked the Pharisees in verse 7. Jesus and John had this in common. They didn't mince words. John says this to the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day. "You brood of vipers." Oh, that's pretty heavy. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, the Messiah is coming. Who warned you? Who told you he was coming? And then he challenges them. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Your lifestyle is out of whack. Your lifestyle is not what the Bible says it should be. You need to repent. You need to bear fruit that is indicative of repentance. And then in verse 11 of chapter 3, he predicts the soon coming of the Messiah. John says this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he," that's Jesus, the Messiah, "who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing hook is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff, you Pharisees and you Sadducees and you scribes and you priests, he will burn with unquenchable fire." Oh man, no wonder people were flocking to see this man and hear this man preach. The fifth thing we see in Matthew chapter 3 that kind of sets the stage for where we are in John chapter 1 is that this takes place around the baptism of Jesus. And John, in verse 13 of Matthew 3, Jesus came to John, and it's interesting why he came to John. He came to John to be baptized. And we'll get to this in a little more detail, but why did Jesus have to be baptized? Especially the baptism that John was doing. John was doing a baptism of what? Repentance. In water, but repentance. Does Jesus have anything to repent of? No. But he's going to set an example for us to follow so we know why we're supposed to be baptized. All right, so it says here that he says to John, "Baptize me." And John's like, "Whoa, no. That is not going to happen. I know who you are, and I know who I am, and I know that I don't have the right to baptize you." But Jesus says to him, no, you must baptize me. John, it's the right thing to do. See, John didn't feel worthy to baptize Jesus, but Jesus says, no, you must baptize me because the scriptures say that you must baptize me. John quickly changed his mind, and John obeyed Jesus. Listen to what happens in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Up from the water means he must have been down in the water, okay, up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God, John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, Jesus. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Wow. John witnessed that. John saw that. And that unfolds a little bit in our discussion here in John chapter 1. So let's dive into our text. First of all, in John chapter 1, we read it already. Verse 29, the very first part of that verse, it says, "The next day, he," John the baptizer, "saw Jesus coming to him." And what does he do? He acknowledges Jesus. Okay? He says, "This is Jesus." Remember, John is in the wilderness of Judea. He's near the Jordan River, baptizing multitudes, probably hundreds of people. And I want you to understand that this is not a by chance meeting of Jesus and John. This was a meeting that Jesus set, appointed, and was very much going to bump John into prominence. Okay, he wanted John to have the opportunity to say the things he said about Jesus. Now, we visited the text in Matthew already, but there's some more information in that passage that helps us find out something about this meeting. It says, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by him. This meeting was very intentional. Jesus knew where John was. He went to John to be baptized. In our text, we see that John knew it was Jesus coming. Now, in the text, it says that John the baptizer did not recognize Jesus. But it's clear that John knew Jesus was coming. How did John know Jesus was coming? Well, first of all, let me remind you that John did his homework about the one that he was supposed to be the forerunner to. Okay? Remember we said when we first started talking about John the Baptizer that John's parents taught him the Old Testament scriptures, and John's parents taught him about his role from the Old Testament as the forerunner, what he would be responsible for, and they taught him about the Messiah and what the Messiah would do. And so John knew at least what the purpose of the Messiah was all about. But let's not skip over this very important thing that I believe was the key for John knowing that it was Jesus coming. John knew it was Jesus coming because John, we've read already before, that he was led by the Holy Spirit. What he did because the Holy Spirit directed him to do it. God called John to this specific task. So it makes total sense that the Holy Spirit would help John recognize Jesus when the time was right. When he was supposed to introduce Jesus to the world, John the Baptist would know that this was Jesus. And you know what? The time is right. Jesus came to be baptized so that John could tell the world who Jesus was. But as we see in our text, John contended with Jesus. I can't do that. No, it's not me. John, it says in our text, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me with the understanding that you come to me to be baptized? No, this is not right. It can't happen. I won't let it happen. Well, what is the other overriding principle of John's life and ministry? He wanted to be obedient to Scripture. He wanted to do what God called him to do. So, John, the sinner, baptized Jesus, the Savior, and it changed John's life. Jesus compelled John to baptize him. The answer that Jesus gave is, of course, perfect. He said, let it be so. Just, John, just do it. Go with me on this, okay, John? Just do it. Because it's fitting for us, John, you and me, Jesus, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented and Jesus was baptized. You see, Jesus told John that he needed to be baptized, not for repentance, not because he'd done anything wrong, but he needed to be baptized because it was the scriptural thing for him to do. Can I tell you this? If you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized because it's the scriptural thing to do. Not because I'm telling you to be baptized, but because John, under the authority of the scriptures, and because Jesus said it's the scriptural thing to do. It's the right thing to do. So you need to be baptized. If you're not, then you can talk to us. We can help you do that. But John says, no, it's the right thing. We will fulfill righteousness. Now you say, but I thought baptism wasn't a work. It's not a work, okay? But that doesn't mean that it doesn't provide the righteous thing to do. It is the right thing for us to do. Got Questions, again, explains it very well. It says, it seems that there were two reasons for Jesus to say it was the time to fulfill all righteousness. One reason immediately follows in the context, and one is rooted in an earlier biblical context. First, the baptism confirmed Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? Why did John need to baptize Jesus? Because at that moment in time, it told the world that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? Second, it confirmed John as the forerunner to the Messiah. Both Jesus and John were acting in fulfillment of prophecy. You see, if John never baptized Jesus, everything would be off. Because God didn't fulfill his prophecy, and that had to happen. Otherwise, God's not God. Come on, Pastor, don't be so dramatic. If God does not keep his word, then guess what? God isn't God. That's how significant this moment is. John saw Jesus and knew who it was. And his ministry took a big step forward. Because God showed John who Jesus was. You know what? Every time a person understands and knows who Jesus is, it's because God showed it to them. It's no different with John. This is what we're learning in this gospel through the encounter of John the Baptizer. So the next thing flows right out of the meeting and knowing who Jesus is. He announces the Messiah. John saw Jesus coming, and what does he do? He opens his mouth and he proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The word behold, it means more than just Hey, take a look at this for a moment, will you? Instead, it means to know for a certainty, to understand the truth. John is saying this, listen, pay attention, people. I know that this one who stands among us today, right now, is the Messiah. He is the one we've all been waiting for. Hence the title of our text. You see it on your note page. The Big Announcement. Have you ever had somebody come to you and say, hey, I've got an announcement to make to you. What's the first thing you think? Oh, she's going to have a baby. Right? When somebody who's 50 years old comes and says, have a big announcement, people's face go, don't worry, I'm not having a baby. But they have something else that they need to tell you that is of great importance to them. You know what? There is no greater announcement that can be made than this announcement. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Listen, John says, I'm introducing you to the one we've been waiting for. And then he uses the phrase, the Lamb of God. This is a phrase that is unique to the Apostle John's writing. You won't find it other places in Scripture. He uses it more than a dozen times, twice here in his gospel, and then more than 10 times in the book of Revelation. Okay, and John wrote the book of Revelation as well. So John talks a lot about the Lamb of God. It's also a title that the Jews would have understood. They were very familiar with the idea of a sacrificial lamb. The Old Testament communicates the idea of sacrifices that included the shedding of blood. Why? I mean, we have been called a slaughterhouse religion because we believe and talk so much about the blood. Why is the blood important? Well, here it goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Why did Jesus have to take on a body? Because he had to have blood to shed for the forgiveness of our sins and to satisfy the wrath of God. So Jesus took on a flesh so that he could have a body to bear our sins and have blood to shed on our behalf. If you remember the story of Abraham and the time when God asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac, really his only son. He said, Pastor, he had another son. Don't jump the gun. Yeah, he had another son, but it wasn't from his wife Sarah. Okay, so he had one son, the son of promise, the one that God was going to bless the nations through, the one that God was going to start the nation of Israel through. Isaac was the son of promise. And one morning God said to him, Abraham, I want you to take your son, and God said this, your son, your only son, Isaac, and take him to a place I will show you, and I want you to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. If that's God talking to me, I'm going to look at God. I can't see him, but I'm going to say to God, hey, God, what are you talking about? This is the son that you promised that I would have a nation come from. And you're now asking me to sacrifice? Those words didn't come out of Abraham's mouth. What did he do? He saddled up the donkeys. He got a couple of his servants. And he said to his son, hey, we're going to go make a sacrifice. Okay, Dad. So on the way to Moriah they go, which, by the way, Moriah, you know what that is? Jerusalem, probably the very same place that Jesus was sacrificed. Okay? So on the way to Moriah, they go. They didn't know where they were going, but then Abraham lifted up his head and God said, this is the place. So he takes his son, he says to his servants, he says, you stay here. Now listen to this. You stay here and the lad and I will return. What does that tell you? Mountain faith. He knows what he's going there to do. He's going there to sacrifice his son. But he also knows that God made a promise to him that through this son, you will have a nation. That's no big deal to Abraham. God said sacrifice him, so he's going to have to raise him from the dead. Had God raised people from the dead before? Uh-uh. But that was no big deal for Abraham. His God was the only God. His God's a big God. So off they go. As they're walking up the hill, Isaac says, hey, Dad, we've got the fire. We've got the wood, we've got the knife, but I don't see a sacrifice. What were Abraham's words? My son, God will provide the lamb. God will provide. So up the hill they go. They set up the altar, still no sacrifice. And then Abraham looks at his son and says, okay, son, I want you to get on the altar. Now, Abraham's over 100 years old. Isaac is 20, 25. He could tell his dad, go jump in a lake. I'm not getting on that altar. And can you imagine if he started to run away from his dad? Abraham's not going to catch him. But Isaac, trusting his father who trusts God, gets up on the altar. Abraham binds him, sets him on the altar, and takes the knife, and he's just like this. He's about ready to plunge the knife into Isaac to take his life. It's a good thing that at over 100 years of age, he wasn't hard of hearing. Because God said, Abraham! Yes, God? I see that you are willing to sacrifice your son, your only son. Stop. You see, that exercise was not for God. It was for Abraham. And it was for Isaac. And so Abraham very nonchalantly says, okay, God, son, get off the altar. He steps down off the altar, and you know what they hear behind them? A ram caught in the thickets. God provided. Jehovah Jireh. That's what that passage. God provided a lamb. So God, Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his son, but he was willing. He was willing to go all the way, and his faith told him that God would raise up his son. Instead, he provided a different sacrifice. You see, and you know what? That's a Jewish story that gets told down through the ages. Generation to generation to generation. One family after another, after another, after another. They knew about the sacrifices of lambs. The people of Israel readily understood that what John was saying when he introduced the Lamb of God. MacArthur has good insight. He says this, though Israel sought a Messiah who would be a prophet, king, and conqueror, God had to send them a lamb. Why? Because the lamb had to come before the conqueror could come. So he sent the lamb. The title Lamb of God foreshadows Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross for the sin of the world. With this brief statement, MacArthur says, the prophet John the Baptizer made it clear that the Messiah had come to deal with sin. What was man's greatest need? What is man's greatest need? The solution for sin. Where do we find it? In the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 30, we see the affirming of the deity of Christ. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. You see, the coming of Jesus opened the door for the baptizer to introduce Jesus to the world. He says, this is he. This is the one. The one he just declared to be the Lamb of God. This is the one who is the solution for the sin problem. He's telling all those who came from Jerusalem to hear him, the baptizer, that Jesus is the long-awaited one. Jesus is the Messiah. He's arrived. John says, he ranks before me. Well, what is this ranking all about? You were talking about the ranking of Jesus before John. How does that play out? When we think of rank, we think of military officers, right? We think of a position. That's not what he's talking about. Maybe it's popularity, because John his popularity was right at the height of its time right now. People were coming from all over to see him and hear him and wanted to be baptized by most popular guy. Jesus hadn't even started his ministry yet. John's ministry is in full bloom. What does John mean when he says he ranks before me? This rank is regarding preeminence. Okay? Excuse me. This rank is in preeminence. The key is that John was born. Here's the preeminence. John was born. Jesus is eternal. He outranks him. Okay? John was created by Jesus. Jesus is the creator. What's that make him? Makes him God. The idea of preeminence has to do with being supreme. Jesus is supreme. Webster defines that word supreme like this. Excuse me. Says having a paramount rank, dignity, or importance. And then the last word in the definition, outstanding. Jesus is outstanding. John knew that even though his birth was miraculous, remember, John's parents were no spring chickens when they were born. Okay, they were well beyond the ability of bearing children. And yet, the angel of the Lord comes down to the temple when John was serving there, or when Zacharias was serving there, and says, you're going to have a son, and you're going to call him John. And John was like, really? Two things. Is this a joke? Because I'm not able to produce children. My wife isn't able to produce children. And why in the world would I name him John? There's nobody in our family named John. So God said, okay, this is not a game. You won't talk until your son is born. He was mute. He could not talk. Elizabeth carries the child to term, gives birth, and because Zachariah can't talk, they say to Elizabeth, what are you going to name your child? And she says, John. And they're like, what? Why? Why are you going to call him John? Makes no sense. So they look to John, or they look to Zacharias, and they give him a pad to write on, and they say, what are you going to call your child? J-O-H-N, probably spelled with Greek letters, but anyway, John. And immediately, his tongue was loosed. He began to praise God, and he began to prophesy about what John the Baptist would do, their son. So John's birth was a miracle, but it is a small miracle in comparison to the birth of Jesus, the virgin birth. How can that happen? Oh, for God to produce a child through a virgin, that's pretty easy for him. Impossible for anyone else. But for God, all things are possible. So we see that John says, Jesus outranks me. He outranks him because he's God. He's the Savior. He's the Creator. He's the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. All these things pointing to the fact that Jesus is God, deity. John knew this. So he told the people that Jesus outranks me. And we could go on, but we're out of time. This is a good place to stop. We'll pick it up tomorrow or next Sunday, going through 31 through 34. But what we've seen this morning is that John is very, very content to do exactly what God called him to do. And we're going to get into some really exciting stuff, and I'm glad we actually are going to take some more time next week, because I learned some amazing things in this study, but they're coming in. You're going to learn them next week with me, okay? That John had to baptize a baptism of repentance so that the people, after having repented, could be ready to receive the Messiah. They weren't ready until they repented, and then the Messiah could be revealed to them. Lots of things on the horizon in the rest of this text that we'll look at next week. I hope you're excited. I hope you're these things are so key, so crucial to the gospel message.
And we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time. And then we're going to sing our closing hymn. And I know you'll be excited about that as well. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, thanking you for who you are. Father, this sending of Jesus to be to take on flesh and become the one who would bear our sins was not an afterthought. It wasn't something that you came up with after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. You had it planned in eternity past, that you would send your son, your only son, Jesus, to the world to live among us and then to go to the cross and to take upon himself, his body, the sins of mankind. And then, Father, to shed his blood. Because the scripture is so clear, without the shedding of blood, there cannot be remission or forgiveness of sins. Father, we are so grateful for your plan of salvation through your son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that it comes to us as a gift. And I want to pray this morning for anybody who might be here who has never trusted Jesus as their personal Savior. Lord, would today be a day that you would work in their hearts and that you would draw them to yourselves, that you would convict them of their need of salvation and impress upon them that Jesus is the only way, that his work on the cross of Calvary is the only and all-sufficient means of being made right with you. Thank you for your love for us. Bless our evening as we gather again tonight, that you might be glorified and exalted, and that we might be challenged again from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.